Well, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, we'll be finishing out the chapter in verses 24 to 37 this morning. You know, sometimes truth comes from unexpected sources. My daughter Phoebe and I read this book called The Owl Who Couldn't Growl. It's a really cute book. Really good. I'm a sucker for a good kids book that has a good rhyming scheme. It's good. Anywho, the gist of the book, spoilers, is that there's this owl who wants to, you know, add a song to the chorus of the forest, but can't quite make the same sounds as the other animals. Can't growl like the bear, can't squeak like the mouse, and all of these different things. Interestingly, on the back of the book, it actually says what the purpose of the book is. The author includes a little note that says, like, hey, this was written so to show this owl on this journey of individuality and self-acceptance. So kind of just some secular humanism for you. But one thing that stands out to me from this book that is not a Christian book, I don't think it is at all designed to be a Christian book, is that it teaches about distinction within God's creation. One of the underlying assumptions of the book is that the owl not only cannot growl, but wasn't designed to growl. It wasn't designed to make the sound of a moose. It wasn't designed to roar like a bear or anything like that, right? That's not what owls do. They hoo, but that's what they do, right? And so while this, you know, story claims to be about individuality, self-acceptance, I actually think it's a better teacher for God's distinction in creation, how he creates animals differently that do distinct things. I think there's even opportunity to teach about gender in that, right? God creates distinct genders with different giftings and different roles in the home and in the church and otherwise, right? In other words, I think these are some true words that I have no doubt the author did not intend to communicate, yet they're speaking better than they really realize. That's something that we're going to kind of see this morning in our section of the Gospel of Mark. And what Mark's going to do together in this section here this morning is going to give us a picture of what true faith looks like. But in doing so, Mark and Jesus, by extension, are going to show these examples from two very unlikely sources. Two that would have certainly shocked the disciples and especially the Jews of his own day. And kind of what we're going to see here is we're going to look at two realities that saving faith creates, or true faith creates. And one of them is that it creates a desperation for Jesus alone, and it also creates restoration through Jesus alone. So you have desperation for, restoration through. Those are the kind of two through lines between these two stories that we're going to look at here this morning. In Mark chapter 7. But before we go to the text, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time to be in your word here this morning. I pray that you would just be with us, that you would give us attentive minds, attentive hearts to hear from your word, that you would instruct us in godliness and righteousness, Lord, through this passage, and that we know we need your spirit to do that. So we ask that your spirit would be moving in our hearts, softening our hearts to receive your word and to respond with worship and obedience. So we ask you that you would help us to that end, ultimately for your glory. It's in your son's name we ask these things. Amen. Begin by reading the first story here, verses Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. It says this, "And from there he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat some of the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Okay, our first point, I think the point of this section here is that true faith creates desperation for Jesus alone. True faith creates desperation for Jesus alone. Just to resituate us here, right? Jesus has previously just had an encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes and some others here about cleanliness laws, specifically about hand washing and things like that. And after that whole discussion that Jesus had, evidently they decide to leave the region entirely. And interestingly, Jesus and his disciples make their way to the region of Tyre in Sidon. That's kind of interesting for two reasons. One is that Tyre and Sidon are like deep Gentile territory. Not kind of like, well, we're kind of on the cusp of Gentile territory. They're like, no, we are immersed. We're in Gentile territory. It'd kind of be like, hang with me for a second, it'd be kind of like if Jesus was coming to Nebraska from Hiawatha and he stopped here in Fall City. Is he in Nebraska? Yes. Is he close to Kansas? Also yes. Is he close to Missouri? Also yes. Is he pretty close to Iowa? Not that far off either, right? But this would be like if Jesus came from Hiawatha and went to Broken Bow, Nebraska. Full transparency, I did not know what or where that was until this week. I went to Google Maps and looked at what's in the middle of the state? Broken Bow, Nebraska. It'd be like that, because when you're in Broken Bow, Nebraska, you're in Nebraska. You go up, you're in Nebraska. Down, Nebraska. East, west, you're in Nebraska, right? That's what Jesus is right here. He is in Gentile territory. Not kind of, but in it, right here. The other curious thing about this region is that if you know your Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon are not like these striking cities of righteousness or godliness. In fact, Tyre and Sidon, especially in Isaiah and like Ezekiel, have some pretty stark prophecies of judgment that are levied against them. So the reason I'm drawing all this out is that Jesus goes not just away from Israel, which was the clean land, quote unquote, but to a region of the bad people, to the very unclean people according to the Jews. So again, he finds himself in probably one of the most unclean places, quote unquote, with the most unclean people. And the text isn't exactly clear why Jesus went to this region to begin with. The rest of verse 24 seems to indicate that at the very least, he's trying to get away from the crowds, right? He's been doing that a lot in the Gospel of Mark, trying to find rest and a little bit of R&R, right? But if you remember, when they tried to do this, right before Jesus fed the 5,000, it didn't work, right? They're like, hey, we've been on this missionary journey thing, so let's go get some rest. They go across, boom, there's 5,000 people ready to be taught there. And history repeats itself here once again, right? As the end of verse 24 says, he comes, he wants to be anonymous, yet he could not be hidden. News of who Jesus is and what he has done has reached even this region, so much so that everybody knows who he is, or at least has a general idea of who he is. Thus enter this Syrophoenician woman in verse 25. She comes and she seeks out Jesus because she has heard that this guy can cast out demons. Her daughter happens to have this unclean spirit. And so she enters this house. She comes before Jesus and makes her plea. Mark gives us some important details about this woman as well. Again, first, she's a woman. That's unique in this cultural time, right? The Jews didn't value women like they should have in Jesus' own day. But two, she's a Gentile. In other words, she's not a Jew, she's a Gentile. So she's one of, quote unquote, those people, right? We don't associate, we wash our hands when we're around those people, right? She's in that category. She's unclean by nature, according to the Jews. But third, she's a Syrophoenician by birth, which Matthew's account of this story uses the term Canaanite. If we know our Old Testament, we hear the term Canaanite, we think, oh no, we don't like those people, right? Those are the bad guys. Those are the people that need to be conquered and they're the bad ones. So I draw all that out because this woman really has three major strikes against her in the Jewish lens, if you will, right? In that sense, like again, Jesus could not be interacting with a more unclean or undeserving person. Yet here's this woman, and she comes before Jesus, desperate, begging, would you heal my daughter? Would you remove this unclean spirit from her? At this point, the story almost sounds a little bit like Jairus, which we saw in chapter 5, where he comes before and he's begging, Jesus, would you just help my daughter? But Jesus does something here that's probably a little more surprising, especially for our modern ears. Notice how Jesus responds to this desperate woman in verse 27. He says, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What? In other words, he's not like, oh, hey, I got you. Hey, don't worry, daughter. I can make this right. No, Jesus calls her a dog, which is like an offensive term, right? And to our modern ears, that is especially scandalous. Can you imagine if social media picked up on this? Bad, right? Yet Jesus does this on purpose. Now the question is, okay, well, wait a minute. What's going on here, right? This makes us a little bit uncomfortable, and it should, right? I noticed that The Chosen doesn't have an episode on this story, interestingly. Sometimes I think what people tried to do here is they try to soften the blow a little bit. They say, well, Jesus is using a Greek term here that means like a house pet. It's not a different term that means like, you know, dirty street dogs. And that is true. But I don't think that pulls out all the punch of this, what Jesus is saying. Right? Jesus is saying something very provocative here on purpose. It doesn't pull all the sting of Jesus's words out, right? Jesus, at the end of the day, is still calling this woman who's desperate, in need, wanting to come before Jesus, and he calls her a dog. Now, what is Jesus doing here, right? What is actually going on in this moment? What Jesus is doing here is right now he's maintaining the old covenant distinction between Jew and Gentile. This statement, the children, refers to the people of Israel, and the Jews viewed the Gentiles as dogs, as outsiders in that way. And to be sure, Jesus did come to the Jews first, right? He's born in Bethlehem, not in Tyre. Paul even highlights this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he talks about the gospel, right? He says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, comma, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Jesus' priority in coming as the Messiah was for the Jewish people. But as the gospels indicate, and I think this very story itself indicates, and the rest of the New Testament indicates, that wasn't the only mission. Well, he came there first with priority. It's clear that the Jews are not going to be the only ones who get to know the Messiah in a saving way. That Jesus came to save Gentiles as well. But that new covenant has not yet begun, which means the mission to the Gentiles or to these nations hasn't been instituted just yet. So again, Jesus comes first to the Jews, but he does also come for the Gentiles. I think we even see a little bit of a hint in Jesus' words there, right? He says, let the children be fed first. I think that implies, at the very least, that the dogs will get their scraps, but first, the children. So Jesus first comes for his old covenant people before he expands the covenant to include Gentiles alike. Now, if the text ended here, I think we'd be left with like a lot of questions. Jesus, what are you doing with this? Right? Why are you being provocative here? Why do you seem to be demeaning or degrading? Like, what's going on? But I think based on verses 28 and 29 especially, we see what Jesus is actually lovingly trying to draw out here. Jesus is not just being a jerk. He's not just being rude for the sake of being rude or something like that. He's not just seeking to offend for the sake of being offensive. No, he's trying to draw something out. And we see that in verses 28 and 29. If Jesus' words were shocking here, so is the woman's response in verse 28. Look what she says. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Do you catch what she's doing there? She's agreeing with what Jesus just said. She's basically saying like, yeah, Jesus, you're right. I am just a dog. No complaints from me, you're right. Can you believe that? That this offensive way, this thing that she would have most likely been deeply offended by, she accepts. She says, yeah, you're right. She doesn't protest. She doesn't raise a big stink. She doesn't say, who do you think you are? No. She accepts Jesus' words. What humility from this woman in this moment. This is frankly shocking. And she does, part of the reason it's shocking is she does what almost nobody in the gospel has done so far. She hears Jesus' words, she puts herself in them, and then rightly applies them to herself. The Pharisees have not done this. They just get mad at Jesus and they want to kill him. The crowd start to disperse because Jesus' teachings are hard. The disciples are constantly like, okay, yeah, well, hang on, Jesus, what was that again? Can you run that by me one more time? Here it is, this woman, this Gentile, Syrophoenician woman, gets it. She accepts Jesus' words. This unclean Gentile woman understands Jesus better than the clean, quote-unquote, Jewish leaders that Jesus had just engaged with. Yet though she responds in humility, she also responds with some boldness as well. Right? She submits to Jesus, but she still makes her request. She says, yes, Lord, you're right, that is me. But she says, yet even the dogs under the table get some of the children's crumbs. In other words, she's like, yeah, that's true. But even the dogs get to eat eventually. Perhaps if you have dogs in your own home, I don't, so I can't speak from personal experience, but this is perhaps how you feed your dogs too. That they get the scraps or the leftovers, right? You take care of your family first. If there's leftover meat on the bone or something, you let the dog take care of the rest of it. So this woman here is acknowledging that she has no claims on the promises and the mercies of God. She has no presumption in this. She has nothing to say, well, because I was born this way or I have that or whatever. Yet in this moment, she has faith that Jesus will extend that mercy to her. She trusted that if she can just get to Jesus, she can help her. or that Jesus can help her, excuse me. And that's what Jesus is after the whole time. He's drawing out her true faith in this moment. He gives her a hard saying, but it's for the purpose of drawing out true faith. And we see this at times in the scriptures. Jesus does this a lot. And while it's not a one-to-one comparison, I think it's kind of like when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. That's a difficult request, right? This child that he'd been hoping for, praying for, waited for, is finally here. And God's like, hey, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Obviously, the text is clear. He's testing him. And Hebrews tells us Abraham has faith that God would resurrect Isaac. But even then, the whole point of God doing that is to draw out faith in Abraham and then to teach him the gospel. He provides a substitute, which is this pattern for salvation later on. So again, based on her profession, Jesus actually grants her request here. In fact, in Matthew's account of this story, Jesus even says, commends her faith. He says, you woman of great faith. He says to the woman here in Mark that the demon has left your daughter. Now that's also pretty shocking, right? We've seen Jesus cast out demons, but he's usually laying hands or speaking words. But here he just turns to the woman and says, yep, demon's gone. That's that. You can go home. It's gone. That's incredible. That's amazing. And sure enough, as verse 30 tells us, she returns home and she finds her daughter has been made well. What a story. Frankly, this was a story that I was like aware of, but didn't really know until I got to spend with it this week. And I'm really thankful to the Lord for that. But again, what does this mean for us this morning? What does all of this mean for us in our own lives today? Well, I think as our point is titled here, I think this woman shows us that true faith creates a desperation for only Jesus. It draws us to the point where we say, I can only have Jesus. I need Jesus. If I don't have Jesus, I have nothing. She had to have Jesus, and she would leave nothing less than even just the crumbs of Jesus in this story. Friends, that is a heart posture of true faith that wants Jesus. And practically, I think that does two things in our lives. One is it creates humility to recognize all of our condition before God. Friends, the gospel is naturally offensive to us. It says that, hey, you're not right with God. Hey, you're actually a sinner. Hey, you are actually, what you deserve more than anything in this life is actually death and judgment for your sins. And guess what? There's nothing you can do about it. Right? That's offensive. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that there's something wrong with us, much less that we can't do anything to fix it. Right? America is like the self-made, you know, man culture. Right? I can pull up my bootstraps. I can make my way out of anything, right? The gospel says you can't do that. No, you're dead in your sins and you have no hope to be saved on your own. Perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus. And perhaps you need to let that sting of the gospel hit you just a little bit this morning, that you're actually not right with God, that whatever good intentions you think you have or good deeds you think you do that make God happy with you, they don't. We cannot, in our own efforts, make ourselves right with God. Which means that we stand under the harsh reality that we are sinners, dead in our sins, with no hope of saving ourselves. And the first step to saving faith is to recognize and say, yes, Lord, that's me. I am a sinner. I have fallen short. I have been a rebel. I deserve the punishment for my sins. But God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my soul. Forgive my sins in Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that God actually does that. He actually gives us mercy. He actually forgives us of our sins through the finished work of Jesus. Because Jesus was a perfect human being, a perfect God-man, never sinned, not even in this moment. He does not sin with his words. No, Jesus was perfect so that he could be a perfect sacrifice, so he could die a perfect death on behalf of sinners like you and I, that he could have a perfect resurrection to demonstrate his power and his authority over sin and death. And the good news of the gospel is that we're not good enough. We are not enough, but Jesus is. And the good news is if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can be made right. We can be restored back to our relationship with God. So if you're here this morning, let the sting of the gospel, and you don't know Jesus, let the sting of the gospel hit you, but let it drive you to the mercy of God in repentance and faith in him. Do that this morning. Repent and believe this gospel message. for the believer here this morning, what a sweet blessing it is to remind us that we have been brought into the family of God. That we too once were dogs, no claims on the promises of God, dead in our sins. But through Christ, we are made children. Through Christ, we are brought into the family. Through Christ, we can eat at the table, the full meal. I think by implication for us this morning, I think we can mirror this woman's boldness of her faith. That she comes, you know, to God, to Jesus, and makes a bold and big ask to him. And I think we can do that too in Christ. We can approach God with our requests and we can ask big. Not because of us, not because we've earned something or we're entitled to something, but because we're children, adopted into his family by the finished work of Christ. So we approach God not with presumption or arrogance, but with courage. We can be like this woman again in doing these things. So believer, make big asks to God. Ask for someone to come to faith in Christ, even if it seems like every earthly obstacle would prevent that from happening. Friends, ask God to provide for your needs, trusting that even if he doesn't give you luxury, he will cover your necessities. Ask God to bring about healing in a hard situation, trusting that God can and does heal. And even if he doesn't, he has good purposes and good wisdom in doing so. Friends, come boldly asking for deliverance from those sins that seem to entangle you so easily that you think, I will never get over that. There's no way I can change. Friends, the gospel says you can, not because of you, but because of Christ. So boldly come to him, say, God, help me with this. Give me the grace I need to fight this, to make progress in this, that I would delight my heart in Christ alone. So believer, whatever it may be, go boldly before the throne. And do so in humility. For what a reminder that it is only by grace that we can do that to begin with. Praise the Lord. Second point this morning actually comes from the second section. And we'll read that here first, and then we'll dive into the second point. So let's pick up again in verse 31. It says, then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking this man aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So our second point this morning is this. True faith creates restoration through Jesus alone. True faith creates restoration through Jesus alone. So after this incident with the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus heads back to the Decapolis region. And we've been there in the Gospel of Mark before. That's where Jesus encountered the man with the legion of demons. And when he gets there, evidently they remember him. And so some people bring to him this man who is deaf and has this speech impediment. Once again, they're begging Jesus, would you please make this man well? Would you just lay your hands on him? And Jesus does what he often does. He reduces the spectacle of the miracle he's about to perform. All right, we see in verse 33 that he takes this man away from the crowd privately. Again, Jesus, this would not be a good branding strategy by today's standards. But the mission of the Messiah was never simply to build a brand. And then Jesus does something that sounds weird. Look again at verse 33 with me. It says, he takes him aside and he puts his fingers into his ears and he spits and he touches his tongue. That sounds strange. In fact, Gabe, do you want to come up here and let's demonstrate this? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I know he's a germaphobe. That's why I bring that up. But this is strange, right? Of all of the healings Jesus has performed up to this point, he hasn't been sticking his fingers and ears and spitting and touching people's tongues. So what in the world is going on here? It sounds strange to us, but this actually, believe it or not, would not have been all that strange to his original audience. Because back then there was this cultural belief that certain substances had like magical healing properties and powers and things like that. And one of those substances that they thought was saliva. So it wasn't uncommon in those days for so-called wonder workers to use saliva to try to, you know, create these special healings. So Jesus is kind of adapting to what they already know, but he's also correcting them a little bit. He's showing you that the healing doesn't come from the spit or the saliva. It comes from the words of Jesus. When he says, speaks clearly and says, be open. He uses this Aramaic term that means, that Luke or Mark tells us, means be opened. In other words, the healing didn't come from the saliva. It came from the words of Jesus. As verse 35 says, the man was immediately healed. Right? His ears are open. He's able now to speak plainly to those who are around him. And as Jesus often done, he charged them, said, hey, don't tell anybody about this. And what does that usually entail? They tell a lot of people about it, right? Mark here even says, the more he told them, do not talk about this, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They can't help themselves, even though Jesus is clearly telling them, don't do this. And as news spread, everyone, you know, it says the text says that they are astonished beyond measure, right? They've heard of people spitting and maybe there's healings or things happening, but we've never seen a man speak and open ears and give speech back to somebody. What I think is especially notable about this story is actually what the Gentiles are saying in verse 37. Look back with me what they're saying as they're marveling and being amazed at Jesus. They're saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And in this moment, the Gentiles are actually speaking better of Jesus than they realize. They're actually identifying Jesus as fulfilling prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Seems that all roads lead back to Isaiah in one form or another. But in Isaiah chapter 35, the Lord prophesies a day of future salvation for God's people. It's one of restoration. It begins by saying that there's wilderness and this dead and dry land, but all of a sudden, green vegetation is spreading forth. Where there was no life, now there is life and pools of water are forming. It's this new creation type language. Listen to these words from then, Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Mark is actually using exact language from Isaiah 35 here in this text in Mark 7. In fact, he uses a word here to describe the speech impediment that's only ever used here and in Isaiah 35. In other words, what Mark is doing is he's showing us that that day of salvation that Isaiah envisioned is breaking in through the ministry of Jesus. That day that was prophesied hundreds of years ago is actually happening now in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has come to bring about salvation and restoration for the people of God. And Isaiah 35 and Isaiah broadly goes on to predict that salvation isn't just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. It's breaking in through the ministry and work of Jesus. Thus, through this second miracle, Mark is ultimately continuing to show us that Jesus is none other than the Messiah. He is the Messiah that Isaiah had anticipated. He is the Savior who came to the Jews first, but ultimately came for the Gentiles as well, to create one people and the new covenant people of God. And through the work of Jesus, he's bringing the blessings of Isaiah 35 to those who trust in him. That's amazing. But what does that mean for us? Well, as this point is titled, it reminds us that true faith creates restoration in our lives through Jesus alone. That only Jesus can bring about the restoration that we ultimately need. I think that hits us really kind of in three ways. Spiritually, that means we are restored to a right relationship with God. No longer are we God's enemies. No longer are we dead in our sins and trespasses. No longer are we just following the course of this world. But if we're in Christ, we are in God's family. We have been restored back into a right relationship with God. What Adam lost us in the fall, Christ restores to us through faith in him. So spiritually, we experience restoration because we have true and everlasting peace with God. We have relationship with him again, all because of the finished work of Jesus. Physically, It means that we look forward to the day when all things are made new. These healings that Jesus performs gives us hope and longing for the completed new creation age, where sickness and death are no more, where groanings are done, where bodies work the way that they are supposed to. And though we experience the frustrations and the heartaches of that now, there is a day where that will be no more. There will be a day where our bodies are perfectly resurrected and they operate and work perfectly, free from any physical defection or infirmity, and fit to worship God forever. Believe it, that day is coming. It is not yet here, but it is coming. And so we hold on to that. We have hope in that Jesus will truly bring about the fullness of restoration when he comes and brings his kingdom, or when he comes a second time and ushers in the new creation. When this previous earth passes away in favor of an earth that is free from sin and all of its effects. It is coming. Hold on to that. Practically, this means we must share the gospel. This means we must share the gospel. If restoration and salvation is found in Jesus alone, we must tell people about this. We must proclaim this to others, that it is only found in Jesus. There's a lot of messages of salvation in our world, whether it's self-acceptance and individuality, or politics, or health and wealth, and whatever it might be. Friends, those things aren't saving messages. The true saving message is Christ and him crucified. The true restoration that happens is in through faith in Jesus, not just through transforming systems of this world. And so to be sure, we care about what's happening in this world. We care about what's going on, right? We care about earthly suffering and crises and things like that. But John Piper puts this well. He reminds us that Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. That's helpful. We care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. That says we care for physical, emotional, material, whatever sufferings and needs in this life, we must be careful not to lose the bigger picture. Yes, we must do those things. But let's not forget that each earthly sufferer is going to spend eternity somewhere. Each earthly sufferer is going to spend eternity somewhere. Let's let that move us then to point them to the ultimate restoration in Christ. Yeah, we want to help them out and serve and bless them in this life. That's fine. But we should never do that at the expense of pointing them to Christ, to showing that where true, lasting, eternal restoration happens, that's in right relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus. So may we be mobilized to share this gospel message that it's found, salvation is found in Jesus alone. Friends, this section of Mark teaches us about true faith, again, from unlikely sources. From this Gentile Syrophoenician woman that shows us what true faith creates, desperation from Jesus. To this deaf mute man who is a Gentile and has, again, no claims to the promises of God. Jesus uses that as the shining example to show the restoration that he's bringing through faith in him. Again, all of these realities are ultimately rooted and have a common denominator of faith in Jesus. So apart from Jesus, salvation and restoration do not happen. But praise God that they do happen in Jesus. And praise God that Jesus is merciful towards us, that he brings us in to his family, that we truly can sing, we do have a wonderful and merciful Savior in our Savior Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time just to reflect on your word this morning. We thank you for these examples of faith and restoration from the Gospel of Mark, two unexpected places. May that give us hope for our own hearts, Lord, that you would create a desperation in our hearts for Christ, for your son Jesus, that we would fight to be satisfied in him alone. May it create a longing for the restoration that will come, that motivates us to care for suffering in this life, but to especially care for eternal suffering. So we'd be mobilized to mission, to make Christ known, to point this world that to the reality that salvation is found in Jesus alone. There is no restoration in a person or system of this world. It is found in Jesus alone. May our hearts take comfort in that, and may we be encouraged to share that. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.